Okay. The life and times of Rabbeinu Yonah of Gurundi. People familiar with Rabbeinu Yonah? They know his name.
Yeah.
You've heard the name before.
Yeah.
All right, what time period are we talking? Well, you have it on your page.
Sefer Hasidim time.
Sefer Hasidim
time. As a Sefer Hasidim.
Of all the contemporaries, the Sefer Hasidim is not the one that I would pick out of my head, but that's an interesting one.
That was around the time frame of the Sefer Hasidim.
You mean the 13th century?
The 12th century.
He's a little bit after that, but you're right.
Yeah?
A little bit after Maimonides. Very importantly after Maimonides. And we'll see why. Rabbeinu Yonah was born in one of three possible dates. Either 1180, 1200, or 1210. But we definitely know that he died in either 1263 or 1264. So the question really becomes, was he 84 years old? Was he 64 years old or 54 years old? Now, that's a big range. And what we'll see is that it comes into play, this decision, this calculus comes into play as to how to interpret the end of his life. Now, that sounds a little weird right now, but you'll see that he has somewhat of a colorful life. Is Aviva Cohen coming?
Oh.
Or no? I couldn't tell.
I don't know where she is.
I don't know. You can sit there for now, and then Aviva can
find
another place. So Rabbeinu Yonah, we really don't have a lot of biographical information in terms of his personal life. We have a little bit, as we'll see in a second. But most of what we have is in terms of the controversy that surrounds his legacy. And we'll get into that soon. He was born in a place called Gurona, which is basically at that point a place within the, I don't know if it was a country, I assume it was a country, called Catalonia.
It's near Barcelona.
Yeah, well, Spain and France are not so far from each other, but there's a little area in between the two called Provence, which is where he does spend some time, as we'll see. His father's name was Avram. Which we don't know much about Avram, but we do know about his sister. I don't know her name. His father's sister, meaning his aunt, was the Ramban's mother. The Ramban, Rabbi Moshe ben Nachman, who lived when? 1194 to 1272. Just about there. And the Ramban was therefore first cousins with Rabbeinu Yonah. Now, depending on which date is correct in terms of his birthday, he was either the younger cousin or the older cousin. It's unclear from the stories that we have whether one or the other. Later on in life, the Ramban's son, Shlomo, marries Rabbeinu Yonah's daughter. So they started off cousins, they ended up being mechutanim, right? They ended up being at the same wedding. So as a young guy, Rabbeinu Yonah once studied in Provence. Now, what's interesting about Provence is that, as I said before, it's in between Spain and France, which at that time period is very, very, not complicated, but sort of in a tug of war. In terms of Minhagim, so Spain was predominantly Sephardic, and France, to the north, was predominantly Ashkenazic. Like Kehilot Shum, Speyer, Worms, and Mainz are on the border of France next to Germany, but that really influences France. Rashi was from France. Many of the Tosafists were in France. And therefore, Provence is really a mix of Sephardim and Ashkenazim. And oftentimes, they'll sort of choose one legacy or the other to go study by. Interestingly enough, Rabbeinu Yonah, who's from Spain, goes to Provence to learn by a certain rabbi. Who was the rabbi? The rabbi's name was Rabbi Shlomo Min Hahar, which literally translates to Solomon from the mountain. Yeah. What mountain? Mount Montpellier.
Oh.
I don't know. People know Montpellier?
Yeah, it's in France.
Okay, maybe it's in France. He came from, I don't know if he came from France, but at this point he was in Provence. It's a little bit to the south. Which is not so interesting. I mean, it's interesting just because, as I said before, Provence and France, etc. But it becomes very interesting later on. He had studied maybe in southern France, meaning he'd gone a little bit north, but not all the way north. But in southern France, it seems like he might have studied with Tosafists, with Tosafos, Rashi's grandchildren. So when did Rashi live?
1100s.
1040 to 1105. And his grandchildren, Rabbeinu Tam, we talked about, I think, right? We talked about Rabbeinu Tam, who was born in about 1100. So right beforehand, Rabbeinu Tam, perhaps the most prominent of the Tosafists, all of his children and all of Rashi's other grandchildren are all in, you know, the French area, in France or Northern Provence, whatever you want to call it, and they're all studying what we now call Tosafos. Now, what are Tosafos? Tosafos are the additions inside the Gemara. So when you look at a page of the Gemara, so you have the inside, right, or I guess the middle, and then on the inside, the commentary is Rashi. On the outside, the commentary is Rashi's grandchildren, the Tosafists. And why the reason that's interesting is because in five places in Shas, Rabbeinu Yonah is quoted, which makes some historians believe that Rabbeinu Yonah actually learned with the Tosafists, which is why they knew what he thought about certain topics. That's an interesting theory, and it's based on what you can actually observe with your own eyes. When you read Tosafos, you can see Rabbeinu Yonah's names. Now, five times is not a lot of times for those that are unfamiliar with Gemara. How many pages are there in Gemara?
30,000-something.
No, close. Well, it depends how you're going to count. In Hebrew pages, or in Gemara pages, 2,711. Okay. In what we now call pages, 5,422. And almost, I would say 95% of those pages have Tosafos commentaries. So the fact that his name only comes up five times in over 5,000 pages is really not that much. But it is indicative of the fact that they had conversations and they had somewhat of correspondence. So that seems to be where he learned when he was a young child in southern France. Then he goes to Rabbi Shlomo Minahar. Why is it important that he goes to Rabbi Shlomo Minahar? Because Rabbi Shlomo Minahar takes over a heated debate. Oh no, I forgot the book. All right, there's a book that I wanted to read, but we'll get to it later. Rabbi Shlomo Minahar starts a campaign. What kind of campaign does he start? Not a presidential campaign. He starts a campaign against a very prominent rabbi. And that rabbi's name is Rabbi Moshe ben Maimon, the Rambam. The Rambam who lived what time? Anyone?
12th century.
1135 to 1204. Very good. So 1135 to 1204. So right now, Rabbeinu Yonah and Rabbi Shlomo Minahar, his teacher, a little bit overlapped with the Rambam, and Rabbi Shlomo Minahar is sort of taking over from his teacher. So what was it about the Rambam that Rabbi Shlomo Minahar, coming in the sort of the tradition of many other Provence rabbis, what was his opposition to the Rambam? It was a few different possible points. Some explain that it could have been, and this is probably not the best, I shouldn't say that, but it's not one that's very supported, which is that he was against the Rambam learning philosophy, mm-hmm. or promoting the study of philosophy.
More
in the in general, not even specifics, then that's the next possibility. But the fact that the Rambam would promote other people to learn philosophy is something that was not... certainly in Ashkenazic lands, wasn't particularly promoted or encouraged in that general culture. In Sephardic lands, we have many instances where the rabbis would engage in philosophy. You have Sadja Gaon, who's Northern Africa, I think, if I remember correctly. So coming more Sephardic origins. So he already wrote his own philosophical work. The Rambam in Spain and then Egypt wrote a philosophical work, as we know. And not only did the Rambam write his own philosophical work, he encouraged others to think about God philosophically. And for this, some explain that Rabbi Shlomo Minahar was opposed to that concept, to that enterprise of studying Hashem on a philosophical level. That you should study Torah, you should study Halacha, and that's how you should live. You shouldn't bother yourself with all the intellectual gymnastics. Now, the problem with that is that the Rambam himself, even in the Mor Nevuchim, which is his magnum opus of philosophy, even the Rambam himself tells people not to learn philosophy. Right? He says, if you're not perplexed, this is not for you. In the introduction, he actually says that this is directed towards his student. I think, if I remember correctly, his name was Joseph. And he says this is sort of directed to him because he's asking and he's wondering and he's perplexed. But for anyone else, it's not really for them. Now, I always find that to be a little bit of an interesting introduction because it's like a 400-page book. Like, if you're going to correspond with a student of yours, okay, you write him a letter, you write him a pamphlet. You don't write an entire book to one person. I mean, that's a lot of time. That's a lot of effort. And if you look at the book, it's so dense. So the complicated, you know, statements and arguments and conversations that he's having are very dense. To think that the Rambam's intention was only to give it over to this one person is kind of a difficult thing to swallow. But nonetheless, that's what he says. He says people shouldn't learn philosophy. So if he's saying people shouldn't learn philosophy, how could Rabbi Shlomo Ben Nahar really be objecting to his promotion of philosophy? The Rambam's not promoting it. So that's why that claim is a little bit insufficient. But the other claim is that he wasn't simply, you know, rejecting the Rambam's encouragement of philosophy, but he was rejecting specific statements of the Rambam. So some of the main tenets of the Rambam that he took a problem with. Number one, that the Rambam is a big proponent, and if you look at, I think, the introduction to Perek HaChelek and Sanhedrin, so the Rambam says this, that not all midrashim and not all ma'amari chazal are literal. So if you read like a crazy story in the Gemara, so the Rambam might say that that's not supposed to be interpreted factually, but it's supposed to be teaching us some kind of figurative lesson.
Allegorical,
yeah. There are parts of the Morning of Luchim, if I remember correctly, where he actually explains some of the Torah is not meant to be literal, but we're not going to get into those. So if that's the case, so the Rambam explains that there are some places in the Torah which are not teaching us actual facts, that they're teaching us, you know, messages through some kind of, you know, figurative story. So if that's the truth, so then Rav Shlomo Nahar thought that the Rambam was very misleading in that. And he thought that people shouldn't read the Rambam, and he went on a rant. That's number one. Number two, similarly, the Rambam oftentimes, in Mor Nevuchim at least, would explain some nisim in the Torah as natural occurrences, that they could have happened within the natural world. They didn't need to be explained simply by saying Hashem just made a miracle. Okay? Another thing that the Rambam, in one place in Mor Nevuchim, I think in Sefer Amada, so he explains that Tchias HaMesim is not necessarily a literal Tchias HaMesim with people's bodies, but a Tchias HaMesim with people's spirits. Now, the truth is that in other places, the Rambam actually explicitly says that it's their bodies. But in Sefer Amada, when he's explaining the concept of Olam Haba, in Tchias HaMesim, he doesn't say over there about literal bodies, physical bodies. So Rav Shlomo Ben Nahar thought the fact that he left that part out was itself an egregious enough mistake. Another thing that people didn't like about the Rambam's Mishnah Torah, Sefer Amada is part of Mishnah Torah, not his philosophical work. It's a halachic work. So in the Rambam's Mishnah Torah, he doesn't quote sources. Now this is something that already the Ravid had disagreed with. Who was the Ravid? The Ravid also, interestingly enough, Rav Avram ben David was also, I think, from Provence, but more of also from Spain, tend more Sephardic. And he was very opposed to the Rambam not quoting sources in the Mishnah Torah. If you look through the Mishnah Torah, so you'll see the Rambam very, very thorough and comprehensive list of laws. But never, very rarely, I don't remember if I've ever seen one, where he actually says the source of something. There's no like footnotes, and there's no parentheses with like pasuk here, pasuk there. It's just straight prose in the Rambam's own language. He'll quote a pasuk, but he won't say where it is. And because of that, some of the Rishonim in Provence, the Ravid specifically, was very opposed to the Rambam's doing this. The other interesting, I guess, nowadays sounds like an ironic objection of the Ravid was the fact that the Rambam, even though he was so thorough and was so comprehensive, that was actually a negative. Right, that the Ravid said, people aren't going to learn Gemara anymore. Mm-hmm. They're not going to open a Chumash anymore. They're not going to learn commentaries anymore. All they're going to do is open up a Shulchan Aruch and just going to read the Halacha. Yeah, I'm translating it into modern times where we have a Shulchan Aruch, but as you can see, we don't only do that. Hopefully, we don't just open up a Mishnah Berurah and only learn that. We try to learn other things too. But that was one of the contentions of the Ravid and other rabbis, that the Rambam's Mishnah Torah was too good. It was too comprehensive, too thorough. You didn't leave enough open to interpretation that people would have to go look at the Gemara. Well, suffice it to say that nowadays there are probably literally hundreds of commentaries trying to figure out what the Rambam is talking about. So there's plenty of interpretation to be had, plenty of Gemaras to go back to try to figure out and try to interpret what the Rambam actually meant. One of the other, interestingly enough, we consider this to be a main tenet of modern Jewish thought, is the fact that the Rambam, and this is another thing that they opposed, was, I guess, the unanimity of the Rambam's incorporeality. That the Rambam thinks Hashem doesn't have a body. Right? The Rambam very, very staunchly, you know, promoting this idea that the Hashem doesn't have a body. No. Right? When the Torah says, what?
It's one of his Ikarim.
Right, which we have now adopted to be our Ikarim, essentially. Right. No one considers Rav Sajja Gaon's Ikarim or the other rabbis that the Rambam might be referring to when he talks about the heretics out there that say one thing or the other. We all learn the Rambam. We all believe the Rambam's Ikarim, the 13 principles of faith. One of them being that the Rambam, that Hashem does not have a body. And when the Torah says that it's the hand of God or the outstretched arm, whatever it is, so that's not literally referring to an arm or a body, it's just referring to a symbol of Hashem's strength. And as we know from the Haggadah already, we have ideas, what's a finger, what does it mean, an outstretched arm? So we already are familiar with the message. Chazal, we're already familiar with the messages. You have to work out some other sources of Chazal, etc., but that was one of the tenets of the Rambam, and the Raibid and co, all these other rabbis around the time, were also very much opposed. If you look at the Raibid actually on that halacha says, how could the Rambam say that? There are rabbis that disagree with him. I think he says, Gadol Mimenu. There are greater rabbis that disagree. I think the Raibid was actually younger than the Rambam. I think he might have been older than the Rambam. I don't remember. But he was a contemporary of the Rambam. He was disagreeing with him as if like they were, you know, face-to-face with the contemporaries. And oftentimes he would call out the Rambam for what he did. I have an interesting story about the Raibid that we can talk about a different time with his friend. I think it was the Baal Maor, Rabbi Zerachya Halevi, that also learned with him. I might be mistaken, but I think that was the same base measures that you would learn together. But either way. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think so. Because, there are a lot of connections, but we can talk about it every time. Either way, so this is the opposition that comes to the Rambam, and we can talk about the Rambam maybe next month when it comes to Kislev, his Yartzeis and Kislev. But this is what Rav Shlomo Min Hahar starts to oppose, so much so that he starts to campaign against many other rabbis who even are promoting or learning, studying the Rambam, right? It's not just that he says, I disagree with the Rambam. It's anybody else who disagrees is bordering heresy, and they can't be tolerated. And being the student of Rabbi Shlomo Min Hahar, so the Rabbeinu Yonah gets roped into this opposition. And he becomes one of the signatories on what they call a cherem against the Rambam. What's a cherem? An excommunication, meaning no one is allowed to read the Rambam. No one's allowed to study these works. You can't study Sefer Amada, you can't study Mor Nevuchim. And the truth is they didn't have much of a problem with the rest of it. But those parts of the Torah, they did have a problem with. Interestingly enough, this was not the most successful cherem, right? What's the most well-known cherem in Jewish history? Rabbeinu Gershom. Rabbeinu Gershom, around the year 1000. Not really sure exactly the date, but Takanas Rabbeinu Gershom actually lives on until today in many ways. Things like not marrying multiple wives, which was already in the times of the Gemara, but needed reinforcement because of people that would travel for business, and they'd go have a wife in Africa, they'd have a wife in Spain, and according to Torah law, it was, you know, in some way there's a door open for that type of thing. And things like not reading other people's mail, right? Familiar with this? Not doing chalitza, not doing yibum and doing chalitza instead of chalitza. So stuff like that. Not interrupting davening, which sounds like a weird one, but apparently that's what they used to do. They used to hold up davening if someone had an argument with somebody else, and he'd say, like, I'm not stopping until you pay me back or something like that. So Rabbeinu Gershon says no more of that. So what is the capital? What is the bargaining chip that Rabbeinu Gershon used? So he called it a cherem. What's a cherem? A cherem is the concept of excommunication, where if someone is not doing something right or someone violates this particular, whatever the cherem is, so they get kicked out of the community, they get no rights, they get no kibudim, and they're basically shunned. They're not allowed in any Jewish activities. Now, to you and me, that sounds kind of silly. If someone gives me a cherem in Detroit, so I could just move to Cleveland, I can move to New York, I can take a plane and go to the next city over. Back then, it wasn't so simple. If someone got a cherem in their village, your entire family lived there. If you left, that means you're never going to see them again. If you left, it means you're going to have to try to find some kind of means of transportation. It's not easy to go to the next town, right? There's no, you know, we're thinking in the middle ages, so there's no train. There are horseback, and you have to catch a ride with one guy to another guy to a ship to somewhere else. It wasn't easy to be kicked out of a community. It was, and your whole life is in that community. It's like you've never left that community, right? Imagine never leaving Detroit. This is the only thing you know. You've never left Greenfield to Coolidge, you know, never gone south of 9, never gone north of 11. That's literally the only place you've ever been. And then all of a sudden, you get a cherem, you got to leave. Like, you have no idea what the world is. You don't know what it means.
Traveling was dangerous, too.
What?
Traveling was
dangerous. Traveling was dangerous. It wasn't just a matter of means of transportation. It's about people on the road who would just carelessly take advantage of you. So Rabbi Shlomo Min Hahar tried this in his own cherem. The only problem was that Rabbi Shlomo Min Hahar was not Rabbeinu Gershom, right? He wasn't the Maor HaGola. He wasn't the light of the entire Golus. Like, no one looked at Rabbi Shlomo Min Hahar as the end-all and be-all, not to mention that many people did look to the Rambam as the end-all and be-all, right? The Rambam already at the time of Rabbi Shlomo Min Hahar in the early 13th century, right, 1232. So we're talking about the Rambam has basically established himself as one of the main authorities of halacha. This is 30 years after he died. So, like, people aren't, like, going to all of a sudden ditch the Rambam for Rabbi Shlomo Min Hahar. So this campaign did not work very well. The one thing that Rabbi Shlomo Min Hahar went to an extreme to take care of was the burning of the Rambam's books. And this happens in Paris. And it happens with the help of the Paris authorities, right? The secular Christians who perhaps at that time weren't so kind to the Jews in the first place. And Rabbi Shlomo, they didn't have a problem. You didn't have to twist their arm to make sure that the Jewish books were burning. And remember, again, what does it mean to burn a Jewish book in 1232? It doesn't just mean we'll print another one. It means you got to hire another guy to sit there by candlelight and pour over pages upon pages of works. So this was not just simply, you know, okay, we'll burn your book as a symbol of the fact that we're upset. No, this was years of work down the drain.
We lost some sectors of Gemara too. They burned Talmuds.
Okay, good. Wait, hold that thought.
Sorry.
So Rav Shlomo Har tried to recruit Tosafists. That didn't work. They tried to get other Sephardim. That didn't work. The most they could get was a couple Provence rabbis to join in because they were neither committed to Tosafists or to Sephardic rabbis. So this obviously, as you can imagine, was not a good time for Rabbinic Judaism when there was a book burning of one of the most prominent rabbis' own books. He kept trying to report the Rambam and, or not the Rambam, the students of the Rambam, and trying to figure out how he can get back to, you know, opposing them. But it didn't really work out, as we said before. In 1242, something major happens that really changes the game, and that is that the Christian secularists urged the government to burn not only the Rambam's works, but also all Jewish works, including the Talmud. And we read about this, I believe, on Tisha B'Av morning, depending on the year, the book burning in Paris. And what happens in the wake of this book burning, which, by the way, was in the exact same town square that they burned the Rambam's books, it sort of wakes Rabbeinu Yonah up. It wakes him up, and Rabbeinu Yonah apparently thinks to himself that this is in retribution to what I've done to the Rambam. That it's too clear of a sign that what I did to him is being paid back by punishment to the entire Jewish people. The burning of the Talmud in sort of the forceful hand of the powers that be in Paris was much more destructive, much more thorough than anything that Rabbeinu Yonah did. And Rabbeinu Yonah saw it as sort of the response to his own actions and basically gets up in Rabbi Shlomo Minahar's own shul and he says to the crowd, I made a mistake. We have this by firsthand witness from one of his students, I think it was the Ra'ah maybe, that he testified that the Rabbeinu Yonah got up at the pulpit and he said, what I did 9 years ago was wrong. I shouldn't have burned the Rambam's books. And now I'm going to forgive, to apologize to the Rambam. What's he going to do? I'm going to take a trek to the Rambam's grave, to his kever. Where is the Rambam's kever? In Tveria. He died in Egypt, but he was buried in Tveria. And you can go to it today. And Rabbeinu Yonah says, I'm going to the Rambam's kever. I'm going to get 10 people together, and we're going to daven there for an entire week in my, you know, making up for what I did to the Rambam. Not that it would ever make up for it. Unfortunately, Rabbeinu Yonah had some pit stops along the way. So where is he at this point? He's probably in Provence, and he's on his way to Tveria. On his way, he's going through Spain. So let's see what happens when he's going through Spain. He was stopped first in Barcelona. And the people of Barcelona wanted him to stick around and be a rabbi for a little bit. What year is this? This is 1242. So at least at the most, at our most liberal estimate, he's 60 years old. He can still travel at 60. And at our most conservative estimate, he's only 32, right? So he's a young guy, potentially. And he's going through Spain. He's Barcelona, nice. Back then, Barcelona was one of the rabbinic hubs of Judaism. The Ramban spent time in Barcelona, and other formidable rabbis were in Barcelona. So he thinks, okay, what's so bad? I'll spend a couple years in Barcelona. I'll teach him some Torah. We'll get, you know, we'll have some good good base medrash for a little bit, and then I'll go on my way. So he stops in Barcelona for a few years, and then he goes, like he said, he was gonna go. He's going. Then he gets stopped in Toledo. Another very formidable rabbinic hotspot for Torah Judaism, also in Spain. And they ask him to stay. And ultimately, while in Toledo or after he leaves Toledo, unfortunately, Rabbeinu Yonah gets sick. And Rabbeinu Yonah, from this illness, whatever it was, never got to the Rambam's kever, and he passes away in 1264. Now, when it's 1264... So there are different interpretations of what happened. If you ask one of the Rambam disciples of that time period, what happened to Rabbeinu Yonah? So they say his life was cut short because of what he did to the Rambam. Mm-hmm. What does it mean, life was cut short? Maybe he was born in 1210, and he was only 54 years old. Mm-hmm. And some people say that, no, his life wasn't cut short. He was old already. He was 84 years old. You know, 1180, 1264. I mean, that's a full life, especially in those days. So either his life was cut short or it wasn't cut short. It's unclear. But depending on who you're going to ask is going to be the interpretation. So what does he leave over? Rabbeinu Yonah, much like the other Sephardic rabbis of the day, writes many commentaries on the Gemara. Unfortunately, we don't have much of it. We have his commentaries on the Rif, on Brachos. I think we might have some of his commentaries on the Babas, but only because of the Shita Mikubetzes, which was, I forgot what the Shemitah Kibbetz is. Rabbi Tzal Ashkenazi, was that him? It might have been Rabbi Tzal Ashkenazi, a student of the Radvaz. And the Radvaz also, in Tshuva's, references some of the things of Rabbeinu Yonah, and whose Yahrzeit is also, I think, this week or next week. And we have some of those, we have pieces of his commentaries on the Gemara through those sources, but perhaps the book that he's most well known for is what's called the Shari Tshuva. Shari Tshuva is this book here, The Gates of Repentance. And what it basically is all about the different mitzvos in the Torah, explaining them, basically the different details about them. And it talks about tshuva. It talks about you know, making sure you're on the right page of on Hashem's good side in all these different mitzvahs. And we'll go through the introduction of that in a second together.
Did he write that before?
So this is the big question. There is a lot of mystery about when Rabbeinu Yonah writes any of his stuff, because we don't really have it. We found manuscripts. Some people like to claim that Rabbeinu Yonah's Shaarei Tshuva was written after he was trying to do tshuva for the Rambam. Tshuva for what he did to the Rambam. There are a couple complications to that. Number one is we don't know if he wrote it beforehand. It might depend on the age discrepancy. But number two, most likely, based on other sources that we have about Rabbeinu Yonah or from Rabbeinu Yonah, Shaarei Tshuva was actually part of a much bigger book. And for whatever reason, Shaarei Tshuva, this one chapter, yes, this is only one chapter of this big book, what was it called? I think I have it down here somewhere. No, I don't. I do have it somewhere. But he wrote maybe Shaarei Tzedakah or something like that. So he wrote the Shaarei Tshuva as part of another book. So the odds that he wrote Shaarei Tshuva in response to what he did for the Rambam is kind of unlikely if he wrote an entire other book, which focuses on a lot of other things. This is just one chapter, but it's possible. He was the Rebbe of the Ra'ah, who you don't hear a lot about. There are some rumors that he might have written the Sefer HaChinuch, but it's unclear. He was also the Rebbe of the Rashba, Rabbi Shlomo ben Adaras, who was also a very formidable rabbi of Sephardic Spain. And he has full treaties of commentaries on the Gemara. So, and something else that we do on other Monday nights here at 8 o'clock is we learn Mishlei, and one of the main commentaries on Mishlei is Rabbeinu Yonah's commentary. And as opposed to other commentaries on Mishlei that we go through, Rabbeinu Yonah's is very thorough. It's very lengthy. He really gets into a lot of sources. And you can tell that you can see the unfortunate nature of not having his commentary on the Gemara because of how vast his commentary on Mishlei is. It's just Mishlei, and he's quoting from tons of different sources, and yet we don't have his commentary on the Gemara. He's quoted in the Rashba's Tshuvas, he's quoted in the Shita Mikabetzis, as we said, and he's quoted by his Talmudim, oftentimes you'll find, like I think in the Gemara in Brachos, his students have a commentary which originally was passed off as his own, but now that we know that it wasn't him, so some editions of the Gemara will say Rabbeinu Yonah, but it's really Talmide to Rabbeinu Yonah, which is really the source of those statements. So there are some famous things about those Talmide Rabbeinu Yonah. And it's quoted like a regular Rishon, as if it came from Rabbeinu Yonah, even though we don't really have the direct manuscripts from him. What you have here in your sheet is the introduction to Rabbeinu Yonah's Shaarei Tshuva. And what you'll find is the way that he sort of captures the concept of tshuva is something that we can all sort of gear our perspective to. Min hatovos asher heitiv Hashem Yisbarach imbroav. One of the kindnesses, one of the wonderful things Hashem gave to Jewish people is ki heichin lehem haderech lalos mitoch pachas ma'asayim. He gave them a way to climb back up the ladder. And not as literal words, but to climb back up, to raise themselves up from their lowly state. And that is tshuva. It's an interesting way to think about it, because oftentimes when you think about kings and we think about officials or people that have authority, oftentimes their authority is sort of final. I told you about something, I put you in prison, then you're done. Right? You know, I don't like what you did, so I'm going to kill you. Right? It's very finite. It's very, conclusive. Hashem's Torah is very different. I remember when I was in Yeshiva University, there was this one economics teacher who was to all of us, as secular as they come. He was Greek. His name was Gribinus or something like that. It was a funny name. Like a Greek name. Grivianus. I think that was Grivianus. And even though he seemed very secular, he stayed in YU for Yom Kippur. And he davened with a sitter on Yom Kippur. And, for the first 3 weeks, we thought he was like this non-Jew, whatever. And he comes on Yom Kippur. So he had a concept in his class called tshuva. He said at the beginning of the semester, we'll give you tshuva. You can do tshuva. It's barely, the Yom Kippur had an effect on him. And if you ever did poorly on a test, you'd go to him after the test and say, can I do tshuva? That's what he would say to the guy. Can I do tshuva? Can I take the test again? Can I do something else that gives my grade up? So that was one of the chassadim of a teacher. When you put it in more modern terms, you can really understand what it means for a student who does poorly on a test. Can I do tshuva? Some teachers are like, no, you failed the test. Why would I let you do something else to make up? You should have done better the first time. So that's the concept of tshuva. Hashem gives us something to raise ourselves back. V'lanus mipach pish'ehem. How is it translated here? The trap of their iniquities. Pach oftentimes can also mean the trash, not just the trap. Lachshoch but lachsoch nafsham mine shachas ulahashiv me'aleim apo, to pull themselves out of the depths of destruction and to bring them or to bring off of themselves Hashem's anger. Ulamadam v'hizhiram lashu v'elav ki yechtu lo l'rov tuva v'yashrel ki hu yada yitzram. And Hashem tells the Jewish people, and He warns them to go back on their ways, to because of His great kindness and straightforwardness, because He knows how they were created. Shnemar tov v'yashar Hashem alken yorech ata'im b'darech. Therefore, Hashem brings shows the light, shows the way for those who sin on the way. V'im harbu l'pshoal v'limrod u'veged u'bogdim bagdu lo sagar ba'adam dalsei tshuva. Even the people that do the most rebellious things, He never closes off the path of tshuva. Shenamar shuvu l'asher hamikusara. Those who have gone even into the depths, you can still do tshuva. And in pasuk also shuvu banim shovavim arpem shuvosach m'shuvosechem. Similar idea. V'huzharnu al tshuva b'kam m'komos b'torah. And there are many times in the Torah we're told about tshuva. Hisbar ki atshuva mekubelas gam ki yashiv achote mirov tzavarosav. And the tshuva we know, according to the Torah, is always going to be accepted, even if they've done really terrible things. Kol shekein im yashuv miyiras Hashem ve'avas u'shnemar batzar lacha matzaucha kol advar ma'ile ba'achris yamim v'shavta ad Hashem akach v'shamata v'kolo. Go back to Hashem and listen to His voice. V'zvar b'tor ki yazer Hashem l'shavim kasher in yad tivam segas. And Hashem will even help the person try to get back if they can't do it themselves. V'chadish b'kir b'ruach tar l'hasik malos ha'avas u'shnemar. V'shavta ad Hashem l'kech v'shamata b'kol k'chosher n'echu mitzavcha yom. Atal v'necho v'chol v'avcho v'chol n'ashecha. V'omer b'guf ha'inan u'mal Hashem l'kech v'slavavcha v'yaslav zarecha l'hasik ha'avaso. That it's not only if the person wants to, they can do it, but Hashem, Umal Hashem, Hashem is going to make sure that you do better. Remember, this is one of our riddles on Friday night. Who does the Mila? Right? Is it Umal Tem, or is it Umal Hashem, according to Rabbeinu Yonah, that's referring to even a regular situation. We said from some people, from some sources, that's referring to Olam Haba. That Hashem's going to take care of you in Olam Haba, that He's going to make to get rid of all your iniquities when you get to Olam Haba. But Rabbeinu Yonah says, no, that's literal even in our day. When someone's doing poorly and doesn't even have the strength to do tshuva, Hashem's going to help them do tshuva. V'hanevim ha'ksuvim dibru tamid al devar ha'tshuva ad kibo ikre ha'tshuva ikare ha'tshuva kula mefurashim bedvrayim kasher yisbar. And the Torah and the Nevi'im and all of the different Torah Shebuch Sav books teach all about tshuva. Anyone has to look at Nevi'im Ruch Achronim, so you'll notice very quickly about what he's referring to. The person that does something wrong and doesn't do tshuva, it's going to get worse and worse every single day. That this person, even though he did something wrong, he knows there's a path of tshuva and he's not taking it. V'hamanos hu ha-tshuva. The way to get back is to tshuva. The escape route is to tshuva. Hu omed v'mardo v'hinei v'hinei b'ra so. He's staying with his evilness. U'v'yado latzis mendoch avich, and he can leave the destruction. V'lo yagor mipnei ha'af ha'chema. Al-kein r'a so rabba. And therefore, his evil is even great. He's even greater because he's not doing it. That you only find it by people who are unlearned, that they delay tshuva. They don't escape with their souls. You see someone good who did wrong, you should know that he did tshuva the next day. You don't have to worry about him. Now, I wish I would have continued to give the story that he brings. He brings an analogy which is oft quoted at the time of Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, which references that middle paragraph, which is that there are a bunch of prisoners in prison, in jail. And one reason or another, the wall breaks, and there's a huge hole in the wall. And all of the prisoners have the ability to escape. And they all escape, except one guy. One guy is standing in the prison, just sitting there. The officer comes back and says to the guy, "What are you, a fool? There was a hole in the wall. Why didn't you escape like everybody else? You could have been a free man. You could have learned from your mistakes and done better." And he hits him over the head. That's what the Rabbeinu Yonah says in the analogy. And he says, that's what Hashem is for us. He's that officer. And every year during Elul, or throughout the year really, he opens up holes in the walls for us to escape. And if we don't escape, then that's our own fault. And Hashem basically says, you're getting punished for that. That's what he means here. You're delaying what you can already be doing. You can get out of jail. It's your get out of jail free card. You can just leave if you do tshuva. The fact that you're not doing tshuva means you're going to get punished even worse. Because it's not only that you did something wrong, but now you don't even care that you did something wrong, that you're going to change it. The fact that you're not changing it means you're just adding to all of the guilt and all of the consequences that you'll be getting. And this, as we said before, as Leonard implied before, is all more that more instructive to us what it means to do tshuva when you put it in the backdrop of Rabbeinu Yonah's life. Rabbeinu Yonah's life, which, as we said, for many years under his own Rebbe, the one who taught him Torah, the one who taught him how to live life, the one who basically gave him his own smicha, he made him a rabbi. For all those years, he followed his Rebbe and followed his Rebbe and followed his Rebbe, realized he was doing something wrong, and then went on a journey across the world to try to right that wrong. And he picks up, he leaves his homeland, he leaves Provence, he leaves Spain, he leaves all the rabbinic centers of Judaism that he grew up with, all the Tosafists. He tries to go across the country to Israel just to make sure that he can be forgiven by the Rambam. And that is what tshuva means. We don't really need to read his words, we can just look at his life. That tshuva is about the sacrifice of what we think is true when we realize what's really true. In the sake of making amends and making sure that we're in the right space before Hashem. So that's Rabbeinu Yonah's life. That's the controversy, and that's somewhat of his message in the introduction to Shari Tshuva about what it means to have to do tshuva, to have to come back to Hashem. And Emir Hashem, next month we'll learn about the Rambam, the one that he was so adamant against for much of his life, that he decided he was so wrong about also, that he had to get back in good terms with him. So we'll learn about the Rambam's life, a very fascinating, as you can imagine, fascinating life for many reasons, in terms of all the persecution his family went through, that he personally went through, all the books that he had to write, all the jobs he had to take. Very much a relatable story, very much a non-relatable story, depending on which aspect of it you're going to focus on. So you can join us next month for the Rambam, and we will hopefully learn even more inspirational stories from the legends that come in our Jewish history. Thanks for coming, and have a wonderful week.
Thank you.